It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show, the program where we love taking your Bible questions. And this question was sent to me just a few days ago from one of my regular radio listeners. He says, "Hi, Bob. My youth group in church has been doing a series on biblical relationships and marriage. During the season, we talked about Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. This caused me to question, what is lust and when does a want or love become lust?" Okay, in the context, this is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's going through the Ten Commandments, not all of them, but some of them, and he's internalizing them. For example, he talks about murder. It's wrong to commit murder. He says, but if you've ever been angry with somebody without cause, and there is a righteous anger, but if there's an unrighteous anger and you feel like killing somebody, maybe you never did, but if you have that instinct in your heart, you're still a murderer. Well, now Jesus is doing the same thing by internalizing the commandment not to commit adultery. Let me read the actual words of Jesus. "You have heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So our friend is asking about what this means. Well, lust in those days, as Jesus was using the term, meant inappropriate desire. In the context here, the specific issue was someone planning to have an affair by either violating their own marriage vow or having sexual relations with somebody else's wife, which would violate their marriage vow. Jesus' point was that even if circumstances didn't allow the affair to get carried out, and a lot of times that's the case because it has to be done so secretively, the mere desire, the mere intention amounted to thoughts of adultery. And thus, adultery in the heart. In other words, dwelling on the desire was just as sinful. Now, I've met a lot of young men who feel that this commandment not to lust after somebody, they forget the context here is adultery, and they think it's wrong to look at a woman at all, to find a woman attractive. They don't draw a distinction between sexual arousal and lust. I do think we need to draw that distinction, although you got to be careful in the way you're looking at any woman, because if it becomes an obsession, if it becomes any kind of voyeurism, and certainly any kind of pornography, that is wrong. That is a sin. It's not the particular sin that Jesus is talking about here, but that is a sin as well. I like the words of the commentator William Barclay. William Barclay's great for his historical background. I do not recommend him for theology, but I do like the way Barclay referred to this passage. Let me read that to you. "It is necessary that we should understand what Jesus is saying here. He is not speaking of the natural, normal desire, which is part of human instinct and human nature. According to the literal meaning of the Greek, the man who is condemned is the man who looks at a woman with the deliberate intention of lusting after her. The man who is condemned is the man who deliberately uses his eyes to awaken his lust, the man who looks in such a way that passion is awakened and desire deliberately stimulated." So the idea here is somebody was thinking of having an affair. It never actually got carried out, but they dwelled on it so much that in their heart, they may as well have committed adultery. And thus, God is widening the definition of adultery. When Jesus took these commandments and internalized them, he condemned everybody standing in the audience, but that was his point. He wanted us to see our sin nature. He wanted us to see our need for his forgiveness on the cross. Hope this helps. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel not only writes fiction, but nonfiction as well. Over the years, Bob has received wonderful comments about his book on Christian apologetics entitled, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Many have put this book in the hands of their seeking, unbelieving friends, and the book takes it from there. This is because the book has a rhetorical skeptic that argues with Bob about the harder, less frequently discussed questions. As a result, the reader is immediately aware that they are reading from an author who relates to them. The moment they find themselves questioning something they see, their very question appears in the text. Every question in this book was one that was personally put to Bob during his many years of speaking on college campuses. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
A question that I get often. Bob, what is the second death? Very important question, very interesting question. To answer, we return to the book of Revelation. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get into the second coming of Christ again. Not that that isn't an important topic as well. It's just that, as I've mentioned before, it gets overplayed, over-talked about. There are important things in the book of Revelation aside from when Jesus is going to return. And of course, there's an awful lot of symbolism in Revelation. That's why we have so many different viewpoints about what it means. But some stuff is very clear. And the farther you get toward the end of the book, the more clear it becomes, because they talk about the resurrection from the dead and judgment day and God trying people. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 20. I'm starting with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. There's that phrase, second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, now I already mentioned there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. Whether this is a literal fire, we don't know for sure. God is a just God, and we don't know the extent of our sins. And if God decided that people are going to go to hell and burn for all of eternity, that's up to him. So I'm not saying that can't happen. I am saying that although the Bible is very clear that there is a place called hell where people will live separated from God for all of eternity, whether or not it's a place where you burn, that's a little bit more debatable, because there are times when it's described differently, such as Jesus calling it an outer darkness in one place. But right now, for today, we're less concerned about what hell is like and more concerned about who will be there. Why is this called the second death? Did you notice everybody rose from the dead? When we get to heaven, we're not going to be disembodied spirits. We're not going to be angels. There are beings in heaven called angels, but those are separate beings. We will be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit. And the reason we will be resurrected is that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. However, Jesus made it very clear that there was one sin he was not paying for. That is sometimes called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit through whom Jesus makes himself known. Other times it's simply called the sin of rejecting Christ, same sin. So everybody who has not given their life to Christ, and there's already been a judgment according to Revelation of people who had given their lives to Christ and resurrected, and they're led into heaven, not because they deserve to be there, not because of good works, but because they had allowed God to forgive them and they had turned from their sins, they had repented. These are people who did not do that. So why do they rise from the dead? Because Jesus still paid for all of their sins. Now, it does say they're going to be judged according to what the books say. So maybe somebody committed murder. Maybe somebody committed some other heinous thing. Or maybe it was just one of the sins that all of us do. Any sin is enough to disqualify us from being in heaven, and therefore everybody is disqualified. Yet God loves everybody, so Jesus died for everybody. So people are judged according to their deeds because there might be somebody who doesn't think he deserves to go to hell. And God's going to make it very clear, you do deserve to go to hell. You deserve to pay for all of these things. However, and here's the interesting catch, however, you won't have to pay for these things which you deserve to pay for because Jesus paid for it for you. However, you rejected Jesus, so you're going to go to hell and you're going to pay for the one sin of rejecting Jesus. That means somebody could commit murder and go to hell, and that's what they would deserve for being a murderer. But technically, legally, had they repented, they would not be in hell. So they're in hell deserving to pay for their murder or whatever they did, but what they're really paying for is the fact that they did not repent of it. The second chance that God gave them, they threw back in God's face, and that's why it's called the second death. They were already dead in their sins, but Jesus paid for all of their sins. Therefore, they rise from the dead, body, soul, spirit, immortal, glorified body, and yet now they go to hell and pay, and that's why it's called a second death, because now they're paying for the one sin that Jesus did not die for. Not the best news in the world, but it is a grave warning for us to share the gospel and hope and pray that people respond. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, What's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
I'm reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking to some religious rulers. And these religious rulers were very pious. They didn't like hearing from Jesus that they weren't truly obeying God, which is exactly what he is telling them. And right now he's speaking in the form of a parable. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." So this is quite an insult Jesus is giving them. And yes, Jesus did give insults. He didn't just walk around smiling, saying, "I love you, brother, I love you." There was such a thing as tough love, and he knew if people didn't repent of their hypocrisy and evil, they would not be in the kingdom of God. He was doing them no loving service by holding it back. In Israel, no one was more respected than the Pharisees, the rabbis. No one was least respected than prostitutes and tax collectors. I probably don't have to explain prostitutes. Who were the tax collectors? Well, we have no great love for tax collectors today either, but it was much different in those days. The taxes were being levied by the Romans, the conquerors of Judea. The Jews hated the Romans, but the Romans didn't collect the tax themselves. They hired a Jewish person to betray his own people, and it was a Jewish tax collector, and he was allowed to keep some kickback from the taxes. If he charged a little more than what was due, and the Romans would look the other way. They hated the tax collectors, but Jesus is saying if a prostitute repents repents and turns to God. If a tax collector repents and turns to God, they will be forgiven. But these religious rulers who claim to already be walking with God, you're going to be awfully surprised. Billy Graham once said we're going to be surprised at two things when we go to heaven. We're going to be surprised at who's there, and we're going to be surprised at who's not there. Now, he illustrates this with a parable about the two sons. In those days, a parable had one simple truth. And the very simple truth here, and it should be very obvious to you, actions speak louder than words. The one who gave lip service didn't follow through with genuine service. And the bad-lipped, smart-mouthed, snotty little twerp, he had a change of heart. He repented. A simple parable, a simple truth. I've seen this. You've probably seen a lot of incidents like this in real life. I remember there was a single mother, friend of the family. She had two kids. They were in college, a daughter and a son. And whenever she needed some kind of special assistance that day, someone to go to the store for her or watch something for her, she'd call the daughter first, and the daughter would just whine and say, "Oh, Mom, it's really inconvenient to do this today. I can't do this. You always call me about these things." So then she'd call the son, and he was very laid back and cool. He'd go, "Oh, yeah, sure. No problem." But the son would never follow through, and like clockwork, she would laugh about it. An hour or two later, her daughter would call her back and go, "Okay, what do you need done?" Now, I'm not saying the daughter had the best attitude, but at the end of the day, the daughter at least had a conscience and did the right thing. Yes, God is more interested in our actions than our words. Now, words are still very significant, but only to the point where they accurately reflect our actions and true motives. Obedience is the key. But the images which come to mind when we ask ourselves how much we obey God can be deceptive in a subtle way. Many Christians will quickly affirm that the essence of our relationship to Jesus is obeying Jesus. But think about this. Do our different activities as Christians spend more time obeying God or talking about obeying God? I submit that a great deal of the time in the Christian's life is time in which we talk about our obedience. And sometimes we confuse talking about our obedience for obedience itself. Much of what we call the Christian lifestyle falls in the claim category, the lip service category, the "sure, I'll do it, Dad" half. Let's go through the different Christian disciplines, and they're important disciplines. We should be doing these things, worship and fellowship. When we come together for worship or fellowship, we are coming together claiming to have a certain relationship with God, claiming to have that in common. And our claim to spirituality is just that, a claim. When we witness, when we share our faith, what are we witnessing about? We're claiming to have a relationship with God. So in all these disciplines where we get together and celebrate and share about relationships, how is that relationship? The second son illustrates that God sees what's really going on. He sees our hearts while we're witnessing and while we're not witnessing. He sees our hearts while we worship, and even when we don't worship, he sees our actions too. This is a reality check. There's a story, and I heard this years ago, so I'm kind of passing this on secondhand. I don't know who this was, and I believe it was during the time of the Great Depression. There was a man who traveled around. He was a preacher. He was an evangelist. And one of his messages was that if God is trusted with our money, God will bless us. And there was a story that he liked to tell about when he was a boy, and he visited a church service, and the pastor was giving a convicting message about giving and tithing. He only had a dime with him, just one dime. And when they passed the offering plate, he put the dime in. It got more dramatic every time he shared it in the sermon. "Every cent I had, and it wasn't much, but every cent I had, I trusted God with. I put it in the offering plate. And out of that, God turned me into a multimillionaire." Great story. And I'm sure he was telling the truth. I'm sure God did make him a millionaire, but he told that story so much. One day, at the end of one of his services, a lady from the back walked up to him and said, "I dare you to do it again." You see the point? He was so used to canonizing and talking about the great things God had done, he needed to be challenged. Yeah, well, that's great. Talking about what God did yesterday, what is God doing in your life today? This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone,